Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Good evening. Good to see you. Thank you for coming. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting of many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskins be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith, to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah the prophet. They lived in very difficult days. Habakkuk's people were disobedient to the word of God, dishonoring the name of God, and disregarding the pleadings and the warnings of God, and deserving of the judgment of God. And it was coming. Habakkuk was deeply concerned about his people. It seems that he was far more concerned about the glory of God. Why didn't God punish sin? Why didn't God do something with all of these inequities and all of this wickedness about him? Judgment was coming. In chapter 1, the prophet is perplexed. God is going to punish his people, but he's going to use the dreadful Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to do it. And the prophet is perplexed. In chapter 2, the prophet is pondering. In chapter 3, we will be seeing, the prophet is praising. In chapter 1, the prophet is on the ground looking around. And he's sighing. In chapter 2, the prophet is on the watchtower looking out. And he's silent as God deals with him. In chapter 3, we will see he's in the sanctuary looking up, and he's singing. In chapter 1, faith is tested. In chapter 2, faith is trusting. And in chapter 3, faith is triumphant. In chapter 1, as I said, the prophet is on the ground looking around. He's in a world of sin. And he questions God. He is perplexed. Now, as we have read in chapter 2, he's up on the watchtower looking out. And he is pondering what God has to say to him. In all of his wondering and worrying, Habakkuk retired to his watchtower to see how the Lord would answer him, what the Lord would say. So he's there in the watchtower, he's looking out, he's watching, and he's waiting. Now, that is very noteworthy for us. This prophet wanted to get alone with God in order that God might deal with him. So he's pondering, and this is most important for all believers today. We live in such a busy world, don't we? I've told you before, I find myself at times going according to the second hand. Not the big hand, the second hand. And sometimes I'm driving around Greensboro, Burlington. I suppose others would think like a maniac. Well, like some do out here on Flagler Street. And I find myself going by the second hand. We need to get alone with God. This is what Habakkuk did. He got alone with God so that God could deal with him, that he might have the right perspective of things. When we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, you need not turn there, but we read about the Lord Jesus feeding thousands of people with 7 loaves and a few fishes, 4,000 I believe it was there. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, before the Lord did anything for the people, before using his close disciples as servants, as instruments to reach those in need, we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus called his disciples unto him. Why did he do that? I believe the Savior wanted those whom he was about to use to minister to those in need. I believe the Savior wanted his disciples to see the multitude as he saw them. I believe the Savior wanted his disciples whom he was about to use to have the pulse of the situation, to know something of the compassion that he had for them, that they in turn might be Christ-like as they reached out to people. That's a good lesson for us to learn. I was thinking this afternoon as I was going over these verses, many of us in this room and on this island, every Lord's Day meet for the breaking of bread to remember the Lord. And it is as we get into the Lord's presence, it is as we think about Him particularly, as we think about His body, as we think about His blood, as we think about His person, as we think about His work at Calvary, that we do have things in the right perspective concerning the Lord Jesus. I said, I think, at the beginning of my ministry here this visit, and I certainly wasn't boastful, and I'm not boastful now, when I say I believe one of the reasons that meetings like the chapel here, meetings like this all over the world, have held true to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when many other Christian groups have gotten away from some of the tenets of the faith concerning the person and work of Christ. One reason why I believe meetings like this have held to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have is because of this time, our collective worship every Lord's Day when we remember Him in His death. And we need to get alone in the presence of God and allow Him to speak to us, to answer the many questions we have as we look around in this wicked world and wonder why God doesn't do something. And if we are not careful, we'll do what Habakkuk did and we'll start accusing God in our thinking. In all of our busyness, we need to get alone in the presence of God and allow the Lord to minister to us, and we need to meditate on the Lord and on the things of God. Another brother and I were talking today, and I mentioned, certainly not anything astounding, very basic and elementary when you stop to think about it, but I mentioned to this brother that we acquire knowledge by reading and studying the Word. We are not told, if any man lacketh knowledge, let him ask of God. No, because God said, study to show yourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. You study with the promise that the Holy Spirit of God will lead us and guide us into all truth. But knowledge is something we acquire for ourselves. I say for ourselves. You understand what I'm saying. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But we have to apply ourselves, we have to read and study this blessed book and allow the Holy Spirit of God to make the things of Christ real to us. So we acquire knowledge by reading, by studying, but we acquire convictions through meditation. I am convinced of this more and more. We acquire convictions through meditation. And quite possibly, the reason it seems that so many who profess to be Christians have less and less convictions is because we are not meditating on the Lord as we should. We are not meditating on the Word of God. Psalm 25 and verse 9, the meek will He guide in judgment. The meek will He teach His way. So Habakkuk, in all of his confusion, in all of his accusations toward God, he's now on the watchtower waiting on God to speak to him and give him an answer in all of this. You know, the activity of the flesh, the restfulness of the flesh counts waiting on God as lost time. We're not programmed today to wait, are we? We do live in such a busy world. We live in a heat and eat, a brown and serve, a chill and pour, a sip and dip, a wash and wear, an instant type of world. Everything is instant. And it's hard for us to wait on God and let God deal with us and answer us in our confusion. Our short-sightedness sees only Satan's power. But spending time in God's presence enables us to see, and I say this with reverence, enables us to see the big picture. A couple of times on this island already, I've had a couple of the brethren show to me, I don't know what you call them. I've seen them back home. I don't know whether they are computer art, whether it's computer art or just what the names of these pictures are that looks, they look like lines, just a bunch of lines. Now those of you who have them and who have seen them know what I'm talking about. You can give me the name of them afterwards. But you look at these pictures and all you see are lines. You say, well, I don't see anything on there but lines. Oh no, there's something hidden in all of those lines. One brother told me, he said, well, just get right up to it, put your nose right up to it and then back off. And sometimes look kind of cross-eyed at it. And then you'll see it. Well, I've made out the image in one or two of them. Louise got in front of one or two of them, saw them right away. And she was looking all over the thing like this. Oh yeah, I see it. Here it is, here it is. So those of you who have them know what I'm talking about. Well, some people look at them and say, well, I can't see anything but a bunch of lines on that. And I've heard people say back home and here, no, I haven't gotten it yet. I haven't seen anything but lines. I don't see anything hidden in that picture. Well, it is when we get into the presence of the Lord that what seems to be a total mess to us begins at least to have some understanding. Or at least spending time in God's presence will enable us to have the right perspective. So we will at least begin to understand and see things as God sees them. Now God did answer Habakkuk by giving him a vision to show to him not only the sad, sin-sick world in which Habakkuk lived, but to reveal to Habakkuk what God was doing. God gave the prophet two instructions, and we've read chapter 2. He gave him two instructions. He said, write the vision and wait. Write so that people can read and then run and tell others. Some might think that God is saying to the prophet in verse 2, the latter part of the verse, that he may run that readeth it. Some think, well, that means that one running will be able to read it and understand. Write it in such a way that one running can very easily see it and read it and understand. But that doesn't seem to be what God is saying. God is instructing the prophet to write down the vision so those who do read it can run and tell others. It's something that they need to know. God told him not only to write the vision, but God told him to wait. In other words, God is saying, Habakkuk, my prophecies are going to be fulfilled. You need not worry about that. Everything is under control. Our problem is, as I said, we can't wait for God to work. Now, I believe in verse 3, and I want you to look at this because I believe this is pointing us onward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and judge the nations of this earth. Look at verse 3 once again. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Notice the little word it now. It shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. I want you to put a marker here, if you will, and turn over, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we told you that Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. So I want you to turn, put a marker now in Habakkuk chapter 2, but look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. You will see up to verse 35 of Hebrews 10, we are reading about those who were suffering, who were suffering for the Lord. And in verse 35 we read, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now note verse 37, because here the writer is going back to Habakkuk. "For yet a little while, and he," not it now. Now the word "he" is supplied instead of the word "it." "For a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." This points onward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Now God did deal with Babylon. There is another Babylon that we read of in the book of the Revelation. And it projects us on to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the nations of this world. God has committed all judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven as that stone from heaven that Daniel tells us about in chapter 2 of Daniel. And he's going to hit the image. That image represents the nations of the world. That stone from heaven is going to hit that image and break that image to pieces and grind it to powder. That speaks of that time at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. That is for certain. God hasn't forgotten his promise. When the Lord Jesus was born, the angelic announcement was, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." But the Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. They nailed him to a wooden cross, and he was buried. And that was the last the world saw of him. Those who saw him after the resurrection were only believers as far as the scriptures are concerned. But one day he's coming back to this earth, and he is going to judge the nations of this globe. And he is going to remove from his kingdom all that offends. And he will sit upon the throne of David, and his reign will be a reign of righteousness. He's going to rule in righteousness, Isaiah said in chapter 32. So, verse 3 projects us on to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is saying to Habakkuk the prophet, "You need not worry, Habakkuk. I know all things. I'm all powerful. I have everything under control. And I am bringing things to a desired conclusion." There is a lot of wickedness in the world, a lot of inequities. And these things do cause you to wonder and maybe even question, But I have everything under control, and my promises are going to be fulfilled. Now, when we look at chapter 2, verses 5 down through verse 19, we have a catalog of Babylon's sins. Verse 6 begins a taunt song, that is the song that those who are oppressed by Babylon are singing to this one who temporarily is the victor, but who will be overcome by and by. So verse 6 begins a taunt song containing 5 woes against Babylon. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Verse 6. Here is the woe against selfish ambition. Verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth. Here is the woe against the sin of covetousness. Verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. God condemned the exploitation of people. Some were exploiting others. God condemns it. Verse 15. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. A condemnation of strong drink and drunkenness. And when you come to a verse like verse 16, I'm not embarrassing my wife when she was asking me about that verse. Just a little before coming to the service here. And after checking it out, I pointed out to her that the Babylonian, well, maybe I told her she'd have to wait for the service tonight. But when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians conquered other people, then they were the cause of these conquered people indulging in these things. That is, Babylon was responsible. And God promises Habakkuk that God's wrath is going to be poured on Babylon. Babylon is not getting away with anything. It is true God is going to use a nation more wicked than Israel to punish Israel. But this nation more wicked is going to come to destruction. But concerning the Jewish nation, God says the just shall live by faith. In verse 19, the fifth woe, woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Here is a woe against idolatry. Now, all of this was true of Babylon. But you say, well, from what you're saying and from what I am reading here, it sounds like these things were true of Judah as well. Well, they were. Quite a number of Jews were guilty of these same sins. And I think that tells us that we are more quick to judge sin and want sin judged in others, but not in ourselves. Oh, we can think of the sins and the faults of others. We don't see ourselves so quickly or so easily. And we might ask, well, why doesn't God come down and just zap all of these people whom I don't like? Why doesn't he come down and do something with them? Well, what do you want God to do with them? Well, I want God to judge them. Why? Because they're wrong. They're sinners. Well, if you want God to come down and judge sin, he just might have to start with you. Oh, no, we don't want that. We want him to judge others. So these things were true of some of the Jews as well as they were true of the Babylonians. Now, God is not indifferent to sin. God is going to judge all sin. Now, basically, we know this and we profess to believe it.
How does the one song go? Maybe it's a Christmas song. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. We sing that, say, yes, I believe it, but I look around and I wonder, like Asaph of Psalm 73, remember? I wonder. It seems that evil is prevailing. I mean, I want to do the right and honorable thing. I want to maintain a good Christian testimony. And it seems that so many unsaved people are taking advantage of me. And I want to let them have it. Well, we're all the same way. We're still in the flesh. Though if we're saved, we have a new nature. And there is that conflict. The old nature with the new nature. And we're to let the Lord have His way. But listen. Evil is not going to prevail. Regardless of the questions that we have, regardless of our perplexities, evil is not going to prevail. We might think it's going to triumph, but it's not. God is in control. And so God is conveying all of this to Habakkuk that the Babylonians are not getting away with anything. And God is very much in control. When a jeweler wants to display his precious gems, diamonds particularly, the jeweler will use a black background. It might be a black felt or a black cloth of some kind on which he will place the diamonds. Because that black background will make those diamonds glitter and sparkle all the more, and the beauties of the diamonds will be better seen, more easily seen against that black background. Now, as we read and ponder chapter 2 and what God has to say about judging sin, against this dark background, we find some gems of glorious beauty. And God wanted Habakkuk to consider these gems. God wants us to consider these gems in the day in which we live, in the situation in which we find ourselves. And as Warren Wiersbe points out, these three gems are three wonderful assurances of God being in control and God working. Now let's be reminded of these three assurances. Come down once again to verse 4 of chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Now God is talking about Babylon. God is talking about the Chaldeans. God is talking about this wicked, this dreaded nation that he is going to use as a scourge of punishment to his people. But he's going to deal with that wicked nation. And the Jews, at least there will be a remnant of the Jews that will come through this. So in the first part of verse 4, we're reading about Babylon. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But, now God is reminding Habakkuk of those who take God at his word, who believe what God says, who believe that God is and that he's a keeper of his word. But the just shall live by his faith. Now here is one of those gems against this black background of judgment. It's the assurance of God's grace. The just shall live by his faith. As I said, this verse is quoted at least the latter part of it, three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "The just shall live by faith." In the book of Romans, Paul is asking the question, as well as answering the question, how are people justified? As we were reminded the other night, he said in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And God said only the righteous are justified. Well, how could anyone be justified if there's none righteous and only the righteous are justified? So Paul raises that question and he answers it that a person is justified by the grace of God through faith. So he said in Romans 1:17, going back to Habakkuk 2 and 4, the just shall live by faith. That is the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 3, you know, Paul is dealing with the grace of God over against the law, the Old Testament commandments, or the commandments that were given in the Old Testament days. And the question is raised, all right, if a person is just by the grace of God through faith, by taking God at His word, how shall the just live? Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians. It's not by the law, it's by the grace of God. And he says in Galatians 3 and 11, the just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, how shall the just live? The writer there says, by faith. Now, a person who walks by and in the grace of God is not like the Babylonians who are described in the first part of verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. A person who is walking in the grace of God and by the grace of God, for the glory of God, walks humbly, obedient, and he's not puffed up. In fact, the wording lifted up there is actually puffed up. A person who is walking in and by the grace of God is not puffed up. And so in verse 4, against this dark background of judgment that is going to come on the Jewish nation and then later on the ones who conquered the Jewish nation, against this dark background we have the assurance of God's grace. And God's grace will sustain us. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." So we have the assurance of God's grace. Now come down once again to verse 14 of chapter 2. Because here we have the assurance of God's glory. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk, take note of that. My glory is going to be revealed in all the earth. What is the glory of the Lord? I believe it was Dwight Pentecost who said that glory is displayed excellence. I like that. Glory is displayed excellence. For example, the glory of a craftsman would be in the display of his craft. Displayed excellence. That's the craftsman's glory. Now, glory is not just an attribute of God. You say, well, what is an attribute? Well, an attribute, and I know the theologians might smile and jump on me, but I'm saying it the best way I know how. An attribute is the characteristic of a thing or of a person that makes that thing what it is and not something else, or makes that person what he or she is and not something else. For example, what would be the attribute of a ball? Well, you would say it's roundness. All right. Some of you might be thinking, well, what about a football? All right, no, we're talking about a round ball. Okay. What is the attribute of a ball? Well, you say, well, it's roundness. If you take away its roundness, it would not be a ball. It might be a cube. It might be a triangle, a rectangle. But it wouldn't be a ball if you take away its roundness. So the roundness is the attribute of the ball. An attribute is the characteristic, and that's the word I'm sure the theologians would smile at me using. But an attribute is the characteristic, or one of the characteristics, that make God who he is and what he is. Now, glory is not just an attribute of God. Glory is the characteristic of all of his attributes. He is glorious in wisdom. He is glorious in grace. He's glorious in power. He's glorious in mercy. And no one has glory like God has glory. Now this statement, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, is not a new statement here in Habakkuk. And I'll just throw out some scripture references. Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. The nation of Israel was going to lose the glory of the Lord, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But God promised, as you will see in Numbers 14, the glory of God is going to cover the earth. The glory of God is coming back. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet saw the throne room of God in heaven, and he heard the seraphim calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6 verse 3. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, not the temple, now that was Solomon. When Moses dedicated the tabernacle, God's glory moved in and filled that tabernacle. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Israel sinned against the Lord, and God wrote Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory of God has departed. And Ezekiel the prophet, who was in Babylon in that captivity, had dealings with God, and God revealed to him not only that departing glory, but as we noted the other night from Ezekiel 47, God showed Ezekiel that that glory would return. The glory of God did return when the Lord Jesus was born, because John said, "We beheld his glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And today the glory of God dwells in his church. But there is coming that day, as we noted from verse 3, which projects us on to the coming of the Lord Jesus back to this earth, the glory of God is going, or the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.
And so with this dark background of judgment, God is saying to Habakkuk, and he's saying to us through this little book, we have these blessed assurances. The assurance of God's grace, the assurance of God's glory, and look down at verse 20 of chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That is to say, in that verse, God is about to execute judgment. We have the assurance of God's government. God is still on the throne. I said before, the Lord Jesus is not walking up and down the corridors of heaven. He's not pacing back and forth in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering what ungodly people on Spanish Wells are going to do next, or what ungodly people in the United States are going to do next, or what the United Nations will do next, or whatever. He's not wringing his hands. When we go to Psalm 2 and we think about people of the world ruling out God and his anointed, God in essence says, now I want you to look up here. I want you to look up here. You see, my son, I have set him on my holy hill of Zion. Now that's a promise of God. And so God is still on the throne. So we have the assurance of God's grace, of God's glory, and of God's government. I was reading in the Melodies of Praise songbook a little before coming over here, a song that some of you, maybe all of you know. Have you started for glory in heaven? Have you left this old world far behind? Is your heart, or in your heart is the Comforter dwelling? Can you say, praise the Lord, he is mine? Have the ones that once walked on the highway gone back, and you seem all alone? Keep your eyes on the prize, for the home in the skies. God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne.